Last Sunday and last sermon in front of you, at least. Lord willing, I'll have many more just in a different place. I want to thank everybody for the card that you guys gave to us. I haven't yet had an opportunity to go through all the individual notes you all left. I want to thank everybody that was able to make it out to lunch. Tried to make the rounds to the various parts of the table, but didn't quite make it all the way around. As I said this morning, we're really going to miss this congregation. And I was thinking as we left lunch this afternoon that in kind of honor of how the first century churches communicate, I think that we ought to just send you letters every now and then. That might be fun. And it's a good way in thinking of the topic we spoke on this morning. You know, when you go to a new church, one of the things you want to focus on is making new relationships, making new friends. I kind of wish the churches did more of that. Every time somebody moved, you stay in closer communication so that we all can keep tabs on each other outside of Facebook. Not that the majority of people here are on Facebook, but I think an old-time letter is always welcome. Something to keep in mind, I suppose. Tonight, if you've read the bulletin, you can see that the title of the lesson is Emphasizing Individual Benevolence. We'll take a little bit to get to that point, because I think it's important to set it up in a kind of contrast. So, bear with me. Have your Bibles out and be ready to flip them, because we're going to be going through a number of passages in the book of Acts and walking through it somewhat methodically. So I'd ask that you kind of just keep up with me, because I'm going to try and go through them quickly so that we can establish the point that we need to make before we move on. The churches of Christ, to the extent that we recognize the label here in this country and the sense in which we think about it, while we acknowledge that each one is independent, our goal, I would think is safe to say, is to model ourselves after the first century church. We read about a first century church in the New Testament. We read about it in the book of Acts. We read about it in the letters from Paul to the various churches. And we seek to look at that example and look at those standards and look at those instructions and do our best in good faith to follow them and not to go outside of them. And so we seek in a general principle or a motto, if you will, a core foundation of what the churches of Christ seek to accomplish is to abide by the standards outlined in the scripture that we read about in the letters and in the book of Acts. You look around at the religious world today, the Christian world even today, and there are thousands of different ways to practice Christianity. And if you didn't have yourself grounded in that basic standard of the Scripture, then it would be very easy, and frankly, I don't blame folks maybe that look at this from the outside and conclude this, but you might say, there doesn't appear to be any standard. Everybody just does what they think is right, and since so many people are doing what they think is right, that must be right. And again, you look at the landscape and you really can't fault people for concluding that if they don't have a proper understanding or they don't have an understanding at all of the Scripture. And if they're not looking at the Scripture with an eye towards this has been written for a purpose, this has been written so that we can model ourselves after it. On the other hand, you might be tempted to say, you know, if only we could have been in the first century with the apostles and with those people, then all the churches would have practiced the same thing. And that was definitely the goal, as we'll see. But, you know, we look at the scriptures and by and large, we see, particularly in the letters of Paul to the churches, one correction after another. Corinth is in trouble for their divisions and their practices regarding the Lord's Supper and the way they tolerate immorality among them. Galatia is in trouble for departing from the gospel which, as it was originally delivered to them. Thessalonica is in trouble for believing that the resurrection had already occurred and that the Lord had already returned. Thyatira is in trouble for tolerating immorality. Ephesus is in trouble for losing their first love. We might be somewhat tempted to look at these churches as we go through them and say, you know, I wouldn't be a member at Corinth, or I wouldn't be a member at Galatia. I wouldn't participate in these things. And that's not to criticize what we do or our goal. It's just to make the observation. Even in the first century, these churches dealt with people who sought to change the way that the apostles had taught and that Christ had taught. And I think that's why you see constant warnings throughout the scripture to beware of false doctrine, to beware of people who seek to come in and change the way things are done. But it's important to just realize, because it's humbling to realize this, that even the churches in the apostles' day did not practice in a uniform manner, but they were expected to. And that's the point that we want to focus on. Jacob is fond of saying, I think I get this right, narrative does not make normative, meaning just because it's written doesn't mean it's instructive in terms of what we want to follow after. But we look at all this confusion, we look at these differences, we look at the thousands of variants of Christianity, none of which stands up and says, our version's wrong, come follow us. And you might ask, so is there really a standard? Is there a standard in the Scripture? Well, thankfully, really, the question can be answered very simply. And I'd like us to start, if you would, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We think of this question, is there really a standard? Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul to the Ephesians writes of a unity of the Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And it doesn't speak specifically of a standard, but when you're talking about being worthy of anything, you're talking about being worthy of something compared to a standard. In order to establish a worth, you have to have a standard. But we can really get a much clearer answer to the question. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, again, Paul writing to Timothy. Verse 13, instructing Timothy, he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern of sound words. It was readily understood between Timothy and Paul that there was a pattern, that there was a standard, some translations say, of sound words. Sound, of course, designating the idea that there are words that are not sound. There are doctrines which are not sound. But here we see explicitly the answer to the question, follow the pattern of sound words. And, you know, we can see this in other places, whether it's 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 or Titus 1 and 9. I'm giving these to you so you can write them down if you choose to look them up. We don't have time to go there today. So Titus 1 and verse 9 or Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. It's readily clear from the Scriptures that there is a standard. And that if there wasn't a standard, then the apostles certainly wouldn't be talking about a standard. In that sense, the question is very simply answered. Yes, there is a standard. Well, the only question really then left is, as we observe thousands of different variants, is, well, is that standard universal? Or did it apply a certain standard in this region, a certain standard in that region, and a certain standard for this church and a certain standard for that church? Maybe each church had its own standard. But there's an answer, of course, to that question as well. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this really should be a memory verse for every person, just to keep in the back of their head. As we examine this question, of course, these are fundamental truths that can be applied to many of the different differences in beliefs that Christians have. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He's writing to the Corinthians, Paul again. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So is the standard universal? Well, according to Paul, he taught the same things everywhere and in every church. When he's instructing Timothy, this same Timothy, he has established a pattern. He is speaking about a pattern of sound words. So the answer to the question, again, is rather simple. It would appear so. Yes, there is a standard, and we can read about it. Paul states plainly that he taught the same things everywhere in every church. And beyond that, we see in each of the letters the same things, the same principles being taught everywhere. Now, obviously, different congregations had different problems, and different congregations had different things emphasized. But if someone were to question Paul's authority and say, well, you know, Paul, he used to persecute the church. He is not one you really want to place your trust in because of this or that reason. Then really we can find validation, and again, write this down. We don't have time to turn there, but I think most of us are familiar with the passage. But we could turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where Peter himself refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. And he does so in the context of acknowledging that Paul's words can be hard to understand, and we can certainly relate to that when we study Paul. But that men and people in general will try to come in and twist the words of Paul just as they do all the Scriptures. And so Paul's words are given equal weight with the rest of the Scriptures. And of course, in a New Testament context, when we hear the phrase Scriptures, they're referring to all of the Bible, not just the New Testament. So we know that there's a standard. We read of a standard. And we read of a standard that is preached everywhere in every church. And we get confirmation from at least one other apostle that Paul's words are to be treated as Scripture. So why the great breadth of difference amongst churches? I think Peter, again, gives us the answer in verse 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You see, the problem is not the message. The problem is not the word. The problem is not the standard. The problem is the same as it has always been. Even back when the Ten Commandments were written in stone and we had a prescription of do this and don't do that, men still perverted those Scriptures. The problem is not God, the problem is man. And typically when man turns around and says this is hard to understand or we shouldn't be doing this even though the Scripture says this, who do they blame? They tend to blame God. You see, it can't be understood. It is too difficult. It is not approachable. You have to go to years of schooling. And we can fault the teachers. I think we need to be careful about applying fault to the followers. There's a difference between deceivers and the deceived, the misled and the misleaders. We want to keep that in mind. But, you know, these are things that in this congregation we're pretty familiar with. Whether it was under Ken Dard or Joe or anybody else, these are things that have been emphasized over and over again. But it's good to stir us up by way of reminder. Of these things. And it's, I think, important to establish the idea of pattern and standard before we really dig into the meat of this evening's lesson. What we want to do tonight, as the title suggests, is focus in on the topic of benevolence. We would think that of all things that churches practice, that benevolence shouldn't be a source of controversy. After all, benevolence is a good thing. We want to, as the parable of the Good Samaritan shows, we want to be loving to all men, and we want to be benevolent. That these are things that shouldn't be the source of any controversy. But again, I think most in the audience here tonight know better. Even in the churches of Christ, again, so-called, to the extent that we can use the label, there are differences in the standard between congregations. For those that aren't aware, and you know, if you don't travel a whole lot, or if you don't really dig into some of these past historical splits or controversies, we can be unaware of these differences, and that's fine. But we have a split, even amongst, again, the churches of Christ, in what we would call institutional or non-institutional churches. We would consider ourselves a non-institutional church. And so the question is, well, what in the world does that mean? Without going into the historical background, without delving into the issues of the American Missionary Society and this and that, that's not my point. We just want to simply define it. An institutional church takes church funds, okay, their collective funds, which they have taken from the members and put into the church treasury, if you will, and they give them then to a third party who then administers that benevolence. So they take their money, they give it to a third party, whether it's typically it's a company, it's an organization, some kind of thing like that. And then that company, I refer to it as a company because I think it's helpful for us to think of it in those terms, who then is responsible for administering that benevolence in any way, shape, or form that they see fit and which that church then supports. Whereas a non-institutional church will take their church funds and they administer that benevolence directly. So there's no middleman. And in business, you know, sometimes you say, well, cut out the middleman, you'll save money. And that's true. Now, as an insurance broker who is a middleman by definition, there are benefits to middlemen. But in terms of defining these two terms, this is the main difference. You notice the absence of the third party. Okay. For the institutional churches, again, I think in good conscience, or maybe that's the wrong phrase to use, but at least in good intent, they would view this as a more efficient means of doing good works, and they probably feel that they can gain a much greater scale by pooling their resources into some company or third party whose sole purpose then is to focus on those things. And they would acknowledge, I think, that there's no scriptural pattern for this action, but they would justify it using scriptural principles, which, you know, on their own, the principles, that is, we would have no disagreement with. A non-institutional congregation, we do not feel that there is biblical authority for the church to use collective funds to then give it to a third party to administer that benevolence. And for those that are visiting, you may look at this and go, oh boy, this sounds like a whole lot of nuance. But it's important, so stick with me. Okay? But non-institutional churches, ourselves included, we would believe that all collective benevolence, okay, when I say collective, I mean church funds, must follow the pattern that we see in the scriptures. Okay? Now, fair question. Someone would ask, does it matter that different congregations choose to use their collective funds in different manners? I believe the answer, although we're going to go through kind of the technical argument, but I believe the answer is actually found when we examine individual charity or benevolence. And when we better understand the differences between the church's purpose and the Christian's purpose. So keep that thought in your heads for now. But again, first, for the sake of reminder, let's establish the biblical pattern which we see. And again, I'm going to race through these verses, so try and keep up. If you fall behind, just jot down the citation. They'll be up on the board as well. Okay. So on the left, these are all the verses that deal with either an example or an instruction with church benevolence, okay, where you have a congregation using congregation funds for some sort of benevolent purpose. Okay, these are them. So, again, get your page-flipping fingers ready because I'm going to try and go through this very quickly and we won't spend a bunch of time on each of them. Okay, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as many as had need. Okay, so here this is right when the church begins. You have a whole lot of people in one place. They're selling their possessions in a collective fashion. They take that money, they put it at the apostles' feet, as you see later in an example, and the apostles then distribute it as any has need. So what's the standard? The church provides for its members. Okay? Church funds directly to church members in this specific location. Okay, over to chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any who had need. Okay, so what's the pattern? The church provides for its members. That's what we see here. Okay, over to Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Hellenists, just if you're unaware, Hellenists are Greek Jews. Okay? Arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and whom we will appoint to this duty." Okay, we'll stop right there again for the sake of time. What's the pattern? The disciples were increasing in number, and there was complaint about the serving of food to widows. A topic that we're going to get into in 1 Timothy when we get down that far. And the disciples, the apostles, are determining how to solve that problem. But if we just look at the pattern, there it is again. The church providing for its members. Okay. Acts chapter 11. We're going to keep moving. Starting in verse 27 of Acts chapter 11. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Again, what's the pattern? Antioch, the Christians there, pool their money. And they provide for the members in Judea by way of the elders. Slightly different pattern, but hopefully the color coding makes it clear what we're trying to do here. Okay, Romans 15, only a few more left here. Okay, Romans 15, verse 25. At present, however, this is Paul writing to the Romans, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Rome provides for the members in Jerusalem. Okay, same pattern. The only difference, of course, in these pattern is that it's one congregation supplying funds or goods to the members of another. Okay, but you see the pattern. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Again, what's the pattern? Corinth is going to provide for the members in Jerusalem. And we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Again, Corinth is now going to provide for the members at Macedonia. And finally, the last one, and then you can give your fingers a break. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The entire citation is here is 9 through 16. Let's actually pick up here at verse 14. Okay, what they're talking about is enrolling widows into the regular support list. Okay, so these were ongoing responsibilities that the church had for the widows amongst them who had no one to support them. And that's basically what verses 9 through 13 is discussing, the standards, the qualifications, if you will, for what would permit a widow to go on that list. Okay, so verse 14. So I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Again, the pattern the church provides for its widows members. All right, take a collective breath. But do we see a pattern? We see a pattern. We see it in every single one of these examples. Congregations acting collectively, supplying the needs of their own members, or the needs of members of other congregations. This is the pattern for church benevolence. One of the things that we want to kind of focus on here is this last passage, okay, 1 Timothy in chapter 5. Again, Paul's instructing Timothy regarding what the churches should do when they put a widow onto their regular support list. And what we want to emphasize specifically in this passage is verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. We have a limiting principle here. We have a better understanding of why this pattern is the way it is. The church should not be burdened because it has a primary responsibility to its members, to its widows, to those among them who are weak, to those among them or those among other congregations who are truly in need. We've had members here in the past that really struggled. And one of the things that I remember having a conversation with my wife, and one of the things I remember saying to her is, you know, if we have a member among us that is, we would say in good standing, but if we have a member, a faithful member among us, there is no reason that they should be hungry or without clothing or shelter. That is a benefit, if you will, of being a faithful Christian. You have a family that cares for you. We talked about that this morning. The pattern for benevolence is plain. The church's benevolent purpose is aimed exclusively at the saints. And the church must not be burdened. The method is direct, from one church to its own members, or through another church to its members. And just pause for a moment and think about why that would be. Okay? Why does it go through the elders or through the leadership of another congregation? Because who knows their members better than their leaders? The elders are supposed to be the shepherds. And a shepherd knows its flock. And it knows exactly what an individual member is facing. There is a purpose. There is a wise purpose behind this pattern. If a church is providing for its own members, they know these people. If one congregation is sending money to another to help needy saints, that other congregation knows those people. If you look at it in a very practical sense, it's kind of like an insurance policy from being taken advantage of. You have people that you can trust, people who are given responsibility, who can determine that these are people who are truly in need and not just scam artists, we would say. Now, our institutional friends would go to various verses like James 1 and 27, and Galatians 6:10. James 1 and 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Or Galatians 6 and 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. They go to these verses, and they truthfully see a principle here, that there is a responsibility to orphans and widows and people who are down on their luck, we would say. That there is a responsibility to those who are not of the household of faith, although we recognize that that is the emphasis. Those principles are true. It's the application that we would argue with. But they would go to these passages to argue for their authority to desire to use church funds to support orphanages or battered women's shelters or other truly worthy causes. We're not attacking the worthiness of the cause, and really we don't wish to attack anything. And these are difficult subjects because they're emotional. Who doesn't want to help these children? You know? Who doesn't care about these children? I hope we all do. You know, unfortunately, when we sit down and we try to study this, or when we try to talk to people who believe that this is a responsibility of the church as the collective, because it's an emotional topic, it can get argumentative and it can be ugly. And they would look at things like this and say, how can you not be motivated to support these people? Do you not care about them? Do you not care about the poor? Do you not care about widows? The discussion often turns into a debate, which turns into an argument, which turns into legitimate hatred. And I'll tell you, that's the devil's doing. That's not where it should go. But I think that their mistake is they confuse the church with the individual. The church's responsibility is to the saints. The church's responsibility is to the saints. And the individual's responsibility is to the world, but especially the saints. The individual's responsibility is to all. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, it's a slightly different context, I'll acknowledge, but he says, we are an ambassador for Christ. You think about the concept of an ambassador. An ambassador is somebody who represents a sovereign power to a foreign nation or a foreign world. We have this division in the scripture between the world and the called out, Christians. And we are supposed to be the ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors to the world, ambassadors, of course, to the saints. But that's what we are called. It's an individual responsibility. What our non-institutional friends, I think, miss, or maybe do not understand, is that these commands to be charitable, pure and undefiled religion, do good to all, these are individual responsibilities. And frankly, I fear we could miss this point too. Not their point. I think we're correct as far as the pattern is concerned, as we've just demonstrated. But I fear that we sometimes miss the point of the individual responsibility. And I certainly wonder if our institutional brothers don't write off their own individual responsibility because they give through their church. And maybe that's perverted a little bit in our mindsets. Again, even ours, because, hey, we get that tax deduction. Not deriding the tax deduction. But I wonder about this. I'm concerned that if in all the arguing back and forth over what the church should do in emphasizing the pattern and in teaching against the church funding the support of these institutions, orphanages, etc., I wonder if we don't lose sight of our individual responsibilities to do good to all men, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to be like the Good Samaritan, which was our scripture reading. Now, I say I wonder, and I say we, and I'm first and foremost talking about myself. One of the things my wife has done to improve upon me is made me very aware of my own blindness to the idea of being much more charitable in a broad sense, and not just in a church sense or even amongst the saints. And so if it can happen to me, it certainly can happen to anybody, and I think that's why it bears emphasizing. But we take a step back. And you may ask, well, or someone may ask, why does it all matter? Can't both the individual and the church do good with their money to all men? And you just got to go back to Paul's instructions to Timothy regarding widows. Let not the church be burdened. It mattered to Paul, which means it mattered to the apostles, which means it matters to the Lord. The church has a specific purpose. Let not the church be burdened, because if the church is burdened, then it may not be able to satisfy its primary mission, which is to the saints. But what's the wisdom behind it? You know, this morning we noticed that each time a Christian moves from one congregation to another, that a hole opens up, and the hole in this congregation, and I'm sure in every congregation, that forces that congregation to grow. It forces that congregation to mature, we hope, until God fills that hole with another moving Christian or a new convert. But what's the wisdom behind these particular commands regarding benevolence that seems so nuanced and seems so nitpicky, legalistic, all the terms? Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. I've heard secular people say that they do not donate to charity because they pay taxes, which go to support the poor, the elderly, or the troubled. And just as unemployment benefits tend to cause people to be slow in searching for a job and cause them to be unemployed longer, and that is a statistical truth, so I fear the same effect can happen when such people blindly believe that their payment of taxes is charitable work. I would suggest that this is the leaven of the Pharisees at work, and I'll explain what I mean. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus confronts the Pharisees with a very serious problem that they have. They're questioning Jesus. Verse 1, we'll start there. Then the Pharisee and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother.' For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." The Pharisees have a problem, and it's a benevolence problem. What the Pharisees are saying is, "Mom and Dad, I would have supported you. I would have taken you in. I would have provided for your needs. But you know what? I just gave all my money to the church. Or I gave what I set aside for you to the church. So I'm sorry, I can't. You're on your own." They called it Corban. That was their tradition. And the leaven of the Pharisees with regards to this topic is this: they allowed their giving of money to the collective, to the temple, to absolve them of the responsibility to give to the individual. And again, we might fall into this trap, whether we're institutional or non-institutional, but I think it more dangerous if the church is supplanting our individual responsibility. Because you know what? It's easy. It's easier to stand back and point to some great collective work and say, "I'm part of that." They check the box. And when you see someone in need, you can then say, "Go over there to this organization. For what you would have received from me, I've given to them. So go, be warmed and filled." But who gets the credit when one is in need and is then filled that need in these circumstances? Is it the organization? Is it God? Is it the individual? And who gets the credit when the individual fills the need? I tell you, the individual needs to give the glory to God. It is much easier for a faceless organization to take credit for a great work than it is for an individual. I think that there's wisdom, because when the responsibility for charity falls on you, it's keenly felt by you. And from your heart you give. And when someone comes to you in need, you do not send them away with words. But you give them a cloak, you go with them 2 miles instead of one, and you provide them with a fish that they may be filled. We are ambassadors of Christ to the world to perform good deeds. Yes, to be good Samaritans, absolutely. So that we and others may glorify God. Organizations are not ambassadors. The church, in fact, is never called an ambassador. It is the individual, and we can seek God's wisdom. I'm already long, but that doesn't surprise you, I'm sure. I'm going to list all these up here. The Proverbs really give a whole lot of insight as to why the individual should take on this responsibility. Look at this one in the middle, Proverbs 21 and 26. You ask, what must I do to be righteous? Here's one thing. While the righteous gives and does not hold back. Okay, he who gives to the poor will never want. I want that. I'd like to never want. Okay, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. How'd you like for the Lord to be your banker? I want the Lord to be my banker. And then again, the words of Christ. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and trust in the wisdom of God, and the divisions in responsibility that He has made between the church and the individual. In our emphasis on pattern, things which are worthy of emphasizing, and our emphasis on authority, something that is incredibly needed in terms of emphasis. In our emphasis on what the church may or may not do with its collective funds, I ask that you not forget your personal responsibility to be generous with what God has given you. And lest you think I'm criticizing, brethren, this congregation is very generous. And I know that this congregation is very generous. Over the last 5 years, I've seen it with my own eyes. Even just within this congregation, to this congregation. It is a very generous group of people, and you are to be praised for that. Again, I travel a lot, and a lot of congregations, they post what the weekly collection is and all that. Not that we're in the business of comparing, but I can tell you that, as you might say in a fighting terminology, pound for pound, this congregation is very generous, and you should feel encouraged about that. Perhaps it's because we're small, and thus we feel the responsibility way more heavily on each of our shoulders. But we should be encouraged by the job that we're doing while heeding the warning. I know this congregation is very generous on an individual level. But as always, we can strive on towards perfection. For we remember what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 25, and that's where we're going to end up tonight. Even in the context of judgment, we see this issue of benevolence. And we see that it is something that God accounts and holds the individual accountable for. Starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Benevolence is, you might say, a judgment issue in terms of eternal judgment. The church has a responsibility to the saints. We as Christians are ambassadors of Christ to the world and also to the saints. Again, I don't mean this to sound as a criticism, because it's not for this body here. But let's not neglect our individual responsibility to good works, to charity, to visiting the sick, those in prison, the poor. I appreciate your patience as I, again, am a long-winded preacher. I don't want this to sound like you're leaving here down on yourself. This congregation really has been an excellent example to me and to my wife, and it's been very encouraging. And in many ways, perhaps this evening's sermon is to myself. So I thank you for all that you have done for my wife and I, and we will write letters. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, if you have come to a realization, a belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was killed and crucified, and that He was buried, and that He was resurrected on the third day so that we might all have a hope of eternal life, then you are free to come forward as we stand and sing to submit yourself to God in obedience to His pattern. Come forward, if you will. Come, Jesus, Savior.